Let's take a few moments of time for prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word. We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit. Just as we were saved by putting our faith in Christ, we now live, we learn, and we are led in the Christian life by putting our faith, our trust in the Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind for all of us, as we come to God's Word and spiritual recovery for some, let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for what we have before us this morning, an opportunity to learn your word and an opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. Father, we thank you so much for all that you have given to us by your grace. We realize that we have not earned it and have not deserved it, so all we can do is receive it by faith and then thank you for it. And so, Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that the Holy Spirit will teach us, that he will enlighten our minds, that he will interpret the message for us, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we praise you, in Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3, verse 18. You know, a promise is only as good as the one making it. And the promise made by God to Abraham and all the families of the earth, we have God. Eternal God, sovereign God, immutable God, making the promise. And I think we can be sure that that promise is going to be kept. Now here in Galatians chapter 3, after the introductory paragraph of that chapter, where Paul takes us back to salvation and reminds us of how we were saved through God's grace and our faith, and asks, how have you received the Spirit? How did you receive all the wonderful things that God had for you? The 40-plus things we often talk about at salvation. How did you get all of those wonderful gifts? It was certainly not by works, it was not by your effort, but it was because God worked through Jesus Christ on your behalf, and that's grace. And you received it by faith alone, non-meritorious faith. And so the argument he presents in the first paragraph of Galatians 3 is, how are you going to live? Now, if you received Christ by faith, if you were saved by faith, how are you now going to walk? How are you now going to live? And the answer is obvious. It must continue by faith. If it was faith on your part that satisfied the righteous and just demands of God that were satisfied by Jesus Christ upon the cross, who appropriated, it was your faith that appropriated that satisfaction, then how are you going to continue to please God? Is it going to all of a sudden shift to works? And that just doesn't make sense. In order to show how we as Gentile believers, as church-age believers, have been enfolded into the eternal plan of God, into the promise that was made to Abraham, a promise that in him all the families, all the people, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. What he does is he uses the metaphor of a Roman will. Now, in many ways, what Paul has done in Galatians thus far is he's taught the doctrine. If you remember at the end of chapter 2, we really had the doctrine taught and stated. The doctrine of salvation, in other words, how are we justified? Not by works, not by works, not by works, but by faith alone. And then how are we going to live? By the faith of Jesus Christ. The same faith he had, which was his faith and trust in the Holy Spirit. And so the doctrine was stated in many ways, doctrinally, theologically, he could have ended the epistle at the end to chapter 2 and said, get it, and that's it. But what he does now is he is going to illustrate. He's going to use the center section of this epistle, chapters 3, 4, and 5, to really use different teaching techniques to drive that theological point home. And in the first part of chapter 3, he uses an analogy back to salvation. And so there is an analogy. And now, here in the second part of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, he uses a metaphor. And that metaphor is to the Roman will. And then at the end of chapter 4, he uses an allegory. Goes back to Sarah and Haggai. And goes back to that as an analogy. And that's where I told you the other night, he insults the Jews by calling them something that would be the greatest insult, the worst thing you could ever call a Jew. I mean, some people said Gentile. Yeah, well, that's bad, but one type of Gentile. Yeah, I mean, think about it. Even today, if you were in Israel, and if you've been there, you know that really, physically, there's not a whole lot of difference between the Jews and the Arabs. Am I right? Yeah, you know, you kind of look at him, you go, you know, gosh, is that guy Jewish? You know, kind of look around to see if he's wearing the yarmulke or not, you know. Of course, if one guy's wearing a yarmulke and the other guy has a rag on his head, you know right away. But if they don't, you know, you kind of wonder. And think of how insulting it would be to walk up to a Jewish man and say, are you Arab? Oh, my gosh, he'd probably hit you. But that's what Paul does. Paul calls the Jewish legalists. He says, you're no better. You're just like Arabs, just like the descendants of Ishmael. Oh, my. What an insult. So he does that in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he takes a contrast. He uses a contrast between works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And so he's really almost like pulling out all the stops when it comes to teaching what he has taught at the end of chapter 2, the doctrine of how if you have been saved by faith, you need to continue to walk and live by faith. Not by the law, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at Paul's metaphor of the Roman will, in which he is with which he is comparing what we have as our inheritance from God the Father through Jesus Christ, His Son, our Savior, to what a Roman citizen would have as an inheritance, he gives a number of principles. And we have had to step away from this a bit to study the difference between wills in Roman times and under Roman law and wills today. Now, one part that is the same, and that is the principle of intestate succession. And that is, if there is no will, the estate goes to the physical heirs automatically. Now, if there was no written will, who would we see as the physical heirs of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? Who would be the physical heirs? That's right, Israel, the Jews. But good news, very good news for us sitting here today, there is a written will. And our written will is given to us throughout the Scriptures. It's mentioned even in the Old Testament that Gentiles will be blessed in Abraham. But here it is. This is a very clear statement of your will. This is the will that God has given to you as a Christian. These verses tell you why you can share in those promises that were made to Abraham. I mean, if we did not have the Bible, just kind of put this away for a second. If we didn't have the Bible and you came along and said you worship the one true God of heaven and earth, you worship Jehovah, you worship Yahweh and His Son Jesus Christ. A legitimate question that could be asked to you if we did not have the Bible would be to have a Jew walk up to you, an Israelite walk up to you and say, why do you think you have any share, any part in our God whatsoever? You're a Gentile. You know, why do you think that you would share in our God? He's our God. He's not your God. Just go away. Just go away. That would be a legitimate thing for an Israelite to say. And of course, the sad thing is through much of the Old Testament, that's the way they treated the Gentiles. Just go away. They didn't want the Gentiles. They didn't want to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And it's kind of interesting that where they were supposed to go out and evangelize the world, they didn't. And so God brought a lot of the world to them, especially during the Solomonic era. You have people like the Queen of Sheba and others who came to Jerusalem and... Tradition tells us that she was saved, she believed in the Lord, and that even her son became a very strong believer in Abyssinia. And there is, if you go to that part of the world, Ethiopia, Abyssinia, there's a very strong tradition, and it's just tradition, but you know, one of those traditions that I hope is true, that her son became a very strong believer in the Lord and won many people in that part of Africa to the Lord. And so God brought people to them because they weren't willing to go out. Good illustration of that, of course, is with the book of Jonah. Remember, Jonah was given a wonderful opportunity to go to Nineveh, a city of a number of million of people. And the Lord is with you, and we're going to evangelize. We're going to win the people. And he said, no, I don't want to go. So he got in the ship and went the other way. God detoured him, of course, brought him back, and even after he saved millions of people, even after he saw millions of people come to the Lord, he wanted to sit on the hill and still see them destroyed. That was the attitude of the Israelites. You know, we don't want other people sharing in our God. And then you get to the book of Acts, and isn't the same story told again? I'm here, Paul goes up on his first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, and they went all these Gentiles to the Lord, and there you have the Judaizers who follow them and say, well, this can't be, you've got to follow the Jewish law. You've got to become a Jew first, and then you can become a Christian. Then you can join in the way. And of course, you did the first Jerusalem conference, Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, that's what it dealt with. You know, how can these Jews be a part of our God? He's our God. He's not your God. Well, I guess if they become like us, then they can share in our God. But you see, we see here in this verse that the Scripture, which is the written will, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, how? By faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, the Gentiles, shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, the man of faith. That's our will. That enfolds us in. This is what we can look at that verse and say, that's our claim. That's our claim to Christ. That's our claim to the one true God of Israel, the one true God of heaven and earth. That's our claim. And you can't take that away. And no, we don't have to become Jews, because we can go all the way back to the beginning of the Jewish race, all the way back to the beginning to Abraham, back when he was even known as Abram, and we can say, look, we identify with him. He was a man of faith, and guess what? We are men and women of faith today. Now, in this principle, this divine truth, that should bring us by faith into the inheritance that God has for His people. The people who are His people by faith, regardless of race. Now, then, at verse number 18, Paul takes a look at inheritance in light of the promise that in the later giving of the law. Now here, if a person, especially remember, there were the Judaizers who had followed Paul and Barnabas to Galatia, and they were trying to bring these very grace-oriented Gentile Christians under the Mosaic law. And they were trying to get them to follow the dietary laws, follow the holy days, and then eventually, even as we will see in chapter 5, they were insisting that the men be circumcised. And so they were pushing the Mosaic law, and they were presenting it as almost like a codicil. And if they were reading this argument, they would say, well, yes, Paul, that's all nice and that's all good with Abraham's covenant and Abraham's contract and the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. But then you go down 430 years after it was ratified again to Jacob, and you have the codicil. You have an additional covenant given, and that is the Mosaic covenant. And as you can see, that is not an unconditional covenant. That is a conditional covenant. And so they would say that is a codicil. Well, Paul is taking this to Roman law and says, aha, here's a comparison, because in Roman law, you could not have a codicil to a will. You had to go back and rewrite the whole will. You had to cancel out the whole will and rewrite the will. Now, we don't do that today. We, in our law, in our system, we can put a codicil on a will. But back in the Roman days, in a Roman will, you couldn't. You had to cancel out the whole law. You had to rewrite the whole thing. And so it really wasn't a codicil. It was actually like drawing up a whole new will. And so if that was the case, then you would have to cancel out the Abrahamic covenant and just have the Mosaic covenant. And so Paul says no. He says in verse 18, For if the inheritance is based upon law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. That is the contrast there in verse 18 between the conditional covenant of Moses and the unconditional covenant that God granted to Abraham. It is a promise, and it is a promise to be received not by works, not by obedience, but rather by faith. And so, the inheritance that is first mentioned back at verse number 14, we could summarize as God bequeathing to us in Christ five things. First of all, we have grace at salvation. Secondly, we have grace, logistical support God provides for us, both material and spiritual support given to all believers. That is grace. The greater grace of the abundant life mentioned in John 10:10, I come to give you life and life more abundantly. And then you have dying grace, that wonderful time of peace that we can have as we are getting ready to go on into eternity. Dying grace. And then eternal grace, blessings, and rewards. When you stand at the Bema seat and receive your rewards, you're going to say, I didn't deserve this. And some angel is going to probably fly by and go, yeah, it's grace. You know, that's why. You know you didn't earn or deserve it. It's grace. And so even that is grace. And this inheritance is defined by the cross. It was promised to Abraham. It was given to all who are heirs of God by faith. At verse 18, we also see another aspect of the Roman will and Roman inheritance. And that is that you could not require an heir to do anything out of the ordinary. We mentioned this on Wednesday night. There could be nothing extraordinary that would be required. And much the same as today, I use the illustration that you probably could in a will today say that your heir would not receive this inheritance until they are married. You could do that, but you couldn't write a will and say they won't receive it unless they get a divorce from that woman they're married to. You know, you couldn't do that. That would be extraordinary. And so even today we have things that would be considered ordinary and then extraordinary. You could not require the extraordinary. In the same way, in our inheritance, you can't require really anything that would be by way of our works, because our works would never measure up. In contrast to this, we have God saying in Leviticus chapter 17 or 18, be holy as I am holy. I mean, you know, you just stop and think about that statement. When Peter repeats it later on, by the way, as we studied when we looked at 2 Peter, he says, you will be holy as God is holy. In other words, there is coming a time in the future, in eternity, where you will be as holy as God. But that's in the future. But right now, be holy as God is holy. And somebody says, oh, okay, I'll work on that. You can't. That's impossible. There's no way. You know, the best thing that anybody who hears that now could have said, the best thing Israel could have said is, God, no way. Not a chance. It's impossible. But, of course, they didn't. They said, okay, well, we'll work at that. We'll work and work and work at that. And they'll never achieve it. That would be extraordinary. Wouldn't it be extraordinary for God to say to you, well, if you want to inherit my blessings, if you want to inherit what I have for you, simple requirement, you just have to be perfect. Well, okay. Perfect. Perfect. But you couldn't put that in a will. You know, I could imagine some judge reading a will and saying, you know, my heir will inherit all my millions if he just lives a perfect life, never does anything wrong, never does anything sin, never violates the Old Testament law in any way, that never violates any law in any way. He's out on the highway, out on Sheridan, instead of going 40, he goes 42. Ah, you lose it, you know. You've broken the law. I mean, that would be extraordinary. That is as extraordinary as any believer who thinks that they can work, that they can do anything to receive the inheritance that God has for us. That's extraordinary. And that didn't work in Roman law, and guess what? It doesn't work in God's law. Well, as I mentioned and briefly previewed on Wednesday night, I wanted to look at some of the contrasts, the unique features of the Roman will, because I think this will allow us to understand a bit better what Paul is doing here. Now, again, these Galatian believers, they understood this. This was something that they lived with. They all understood wills. Galatia was a Roman province. Many of the people who lived there were Roman citizens. Remember, they came there as a result of Julius Caesar's defeat of the Gauls there in France. And yet he had such a respect for them after fighting against them, and it took a number of battles for them to finally be defeated, that he said to them, he said, well, you know, we got kind of a choice here. I can either kill you out, you know, kill you and wipe out your people totally, or you can come to work for the Romans. And all you have to do is go to the other end of the Roman Empire, and when you go there, you can guard our eastern border against the various nomadic tribes that were there south of the Caspian and south of the Black Sea. And they had a choice. You know, they thought about it, death or life? Huh, what are we? We'll go there. And that's why you have Galatia called Gaul-Latia. And it's really after the French. And so these people were very Gentile. And so they were there, and they were given, because they made this choice, and they were good. They were real good at defending the border. They're very loyal to Rome. And they were given a lot of Roman rights, and many of them became Roman citizens. So they understood these principles. We don't. We don't, because it is a law that is different than our laws today. So just to go ahead and look at some of the principles. First of all, when a Roman will was written and ratified, it was more than a document. It included a ceremony of imagined sale. And we see in Genesis 15, 4 through 6, when God promised Abraham an heir, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was followed by a ceremony of sacrifice that looked ahead to a blessing all nations in relationship to the heir. We've mentioned that passage often. Maybe it'd be good for us today to just turn to it. So let's turn to the other end of our Bibles, to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Worn pages in my Bible. It's almost hard for me to go to that beginning. There it is. Genesis chapter 15. And so in verses 1 through 3, we have a promise given to the Lord, to Abraham, that he will have an heir. He says in verse number 4, this will be one who will come forth from your own body. In verse 5, he takes him out. He says, look at the stars, count them, so shall your descendants be. And, verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, he was a believer. And so, as a believer, he believed in the Lord's word. And he said to him, verse 7, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And verse number 9, and he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And, verse 11, the birds of prey came down in the carcasses, and Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now the birds of prey, they represent demons who come to interrupt and to attack God making his covenant with man. And so the demonic forces are always there to, in one way or another, disrupt. Now, Abraham, he was given the responsibility, the only responsibility he had in this was to shoo away the birds. And, of course, you know that birds pretty easily are shooed away. And so he was frightening away the birds, drove them away. And when the sun came down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, and so what is happening is, as he is sleeping, he is actually seeing in a dream what is going to happen with his descendants. And the first thing he sees is terror. I can imagine that he's seeing Israelites being whipped as slaves and beaten and all this. And he's wondering, what is going on? What is this? And in this dream, God says to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. Well, that's the captivity. That's the sojourn in Egypt. We mentioned that the other night. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve. This is Egypt. And afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And we know that was fulfilled. Remember, they were paid off finally to leave. Through all the plagues that were upon the people, people were giving them all their gold and silver and all their jewels and everything. And says, please, just leave. And so they came out very wealthy. And then in verse 15, and as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. They'll come back in the fourth generation. That is Moses's to Joshua's generation, and they will have to defeat the enemies that are there in the land of promise. That's the book of Joshua. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Now, what was Abraham doing at this time? He was asleep. He was sleeping. And so when you're asleep, you can do no work. And so this shows the unconditional aspect of this covenant. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. To your descendants, I have given this land. And then he goes on to the borders of the land that they will inherit. And so this covenant here is ratified. And going back now to Galatians chapter 3, we know that with a Roman will, there was a ceremony that always accompanied the writing, the ratifying of any will. And so this is the ceremony that God used back in Genesis chapter 15, and it was unilateral. He did it himself, and he had Abram go to sleep during this time. And again, when you're asleep, you can do no work. Now, secondly, the Mosaic Law, as we have noted before, is not a codicil to the will. According to Roman law, any change required a complete rewriting and re-ratification of the will. That is why in Galatians 3:17 through 18 he says that the Mosaic Law cannot disannul the prior covenant. It cannot disannul the prior covenant. Point number three, the promise of inheritance to the heirs of Abraham cannot at any time be made void. Now, covenant theology, or replacement theology, teaches that, well, the promises were made to Abraham, but now they have been made void. They are no longer promised to Abraham. Now they have all shifted to the church. Well, that just would not be the case. If that was the case, then God had broken his will. The will that he wrote was set aside. And so that would leave Jesus Christ without a last will and testament when he went to the cross. You know, when he went to the cross, he went to the cross for Israel. He went to the cross for Israel. It was predicted, cursed is any man who hangs on a cross or on a tree. He became the curse of the law for all of Israel. He completed that. But through that also, the promise was extended to those who are identified with Abraham through faith. You know, we are children of Abraham through faith. And so if God just said, okay, this one part of the will, I'm just setting it aside, I'm making it void, then that would make the whole thing void. They can't go and have a reading of a will, and you know, your will, you're dead, and somebody's reading your will, and they can't just arbitrarily decide, well, you know, he really didn't mean this. She did not mean to give many millions of dollars to her dog. You know, yes, she did, because she believed that the incarnate spirit of her husband was in her dog. And I understand the dog was probably as nasty as her husband was. But anyway, you know, silly things you read about and hear. I mean, that is really stupid. And you'd love for a judge to say, I'm not going to allow this. You can't. You can't do it. You have to say, no, we're going to change it. No, it's a last will and testament. You just can't cut out part of it arbitrarily. And that is why I've maintained that those who hold to replacement theology, who do not recognize that God has a future for Israel, really do take a very low view of the Bible. And there are many passages throughout the Old Testament that they have to just say, no, God really didn't mean this. Oh, he said it like he meant it, but he really didn't mean it because he's canceled it out. And it's just been transferred now to the church, figuratively. They eliminate the Abrahamic covenant for Israel, the Davidic covenant for Israel, the Palestinian covenant for Israel, and the new covenant for Israel. They take four covenants and just really eliminate them for whom they were originally written and say all those covenants are now transferred to the church. All of them are now transferred. And you can't do that without really saying a lot of what was said was just figurative. And there are figures in the Bible. We know that. But when something is a figure, it's very clearly stated as a figure. It's not God giving very specific boundaries of the land, like he does in Genesis 15 and later on in Deuteronomy. I mean, very set specific boundaries that the land is going to be from here to there to there to here. And the people are going to possess it. They're going to control it. And then to come along many centuries later and say, well, that's just a figure of believers going throughout the whole world. And we fulfilled that because you can find Christians everywhere. And so that's really been fulfilled. And that's just a figure. No, that's not the way God uses figures. That's very poor hermeneutics. Very poor Bible interpretation. And in doing that, they're really saying that God set aside part of His will. And the whole argument here is that what God did was really better than, even stronger than what the Romans could do. And if the Romans could have wills written in such a way that you could not cancel out part of it, don't you think God is stronger? God's better than Roman jurisprudence? Of course He is. Well, number four, Christ was the heir. It's clearly stated in Galatians 3:16. But at the cross, He died for the entire human race. This made everyone who is in Christ heirs with Him. And that's current positional truth. You know, we are in Christ right now. Retroactive positional truth says we were with Christ there at the cross. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 6. We were there. You were there, and you are in Christ right now. But the death of Christ did not keep Jesus our Lord in the grave. He is risen from the grave, and He now lives. Now, in English law, in American law, you cannot be an heir of the living. Est heris venitus. That is the Latin phrase that is used for no one is an heir of the living. In other words, you can be an heir apparent or an heir presumptive, but you cannot be an heir until the person who made you an heir is dead. You know, I am an heir of my father. My father is dead. I am not an heir of my mother. I am an heir presumptive. That's presuming she has a will and presuming she has anything left. At 97, we hope not. She is one who will probably do that, which all of us hope to do, spend our last dollar the day we die. So as she's going, she probably will. I'm convinced my mom is going to hit 100. Gosh, she only has 2.5 years to go. You realize that? She'll be 100 years old. My. Okay, so you can't be an heir of the living in American or English law, but in Roman law, you are an heir by birth or by really rebirth, because you might not have been born an heir of the person who has made you an heir. You can be chosen, and it was almost like being reborn. Well, you weren't born a Jew, were you? No, but you were born again a believer in Jesus Christ. And so you have been made an heir. We are heirs by rebirth or regeneration, being born again, and we are heirs of one who lives forever. Point number six, in Roman laws, the heirs could be witnesses to the ratification of the will. The will of God, which gives us our inheritance, was ratified at the cross. That is where it was ratified. The inheritance could not be defined until the death of the benefactor at the cross. The grace of God is defined by being all that God has done for us through the death of His Son upon the cross. We were witnesses, and that is why, back in chapter 3, verse 1, and as I mentioned, Paul was planting principles regarding this will even in the beginning of chapter 3, before it was even apparent that he was going there with this metaphor. And that is why in verse number 1, he says to these Galatians who were not in Jerusalem, who might not have ever stepped foot in Israel, who certainly weren't there at Calvary, who were not there the day Christ died, but he says to them, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Why? Because they were taught. They were taught. Just like we have been taught today. We could say that about us today. Jesus Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified before our very eyes. We've read it, we've heard it, we've seen it in the immutable Word of God. We have seen it. And so the Greek words that are used there evidently set forth is prosgrapho, which is a legal term for meaning something that was published, and it was used specifically for the contents of a will. So even back in chapter 3, verse 1, he was using Roman legal will terms. terminology. Now, point number seven, heirship is not based on the flesh, but on a faith connection with Abraham, and that is the divine system of faith. Now, in 40 B.C., the Romans enacted Philistia rules. And the Philistia rules require that 25% of an estate be left to the physical heirs. And so they changed things a little bit in 40 B.C., and they said, okay, you can will the bulk of your estate to anyone who you choose. It could be your son. It could be somebody else's son. It could be someone else. But 25% of that estate must go to the physical heirs. In a way, with God's will, that would be Israel. That would be Israel. But the interesting thing is, with the Philistia rules, is that in the Roman military, when a soldier was on foreign ground, as was Christ on foreign ground while he was on earth, correct? Where was his home? In heaven. That was his home. Wasn't Nazareth. Wasn't Capernaum. Wasn't Bethlehem. Wasn't Jerusalem. His home was in heaven. So as he was on foreign ground while on earth, the Roman soldier who was on foreign ground was not bound by that rule. And that, by the way, just to go a little bit later, with Julius Caesar, he made his will while he was in Gaul, while he was fighting. Because he was a foreign soldier on foreign ground, Julius Caesar's will was not bound by those rules. And that was a little trick that any of the wealthy, the emperors, anybody who was serving in the military, in a sense, anyone who was of that class could, they would go someplace else and they would write their will. And they would get around the law. It's a loophole, right? We always look for those loopholes, especially along about every April 15th. We're always looking for the loopholes. Well, they had a loophole in that, and it was used. But the loophole fits perfectly. Isn't that interesting what Jesus Christ was doing? Because he was on enemy soil. He was on earth for 33 and a half years. And it was there that he died, on earth, hanging on a Roman cross. And so the rules did not apply. So he could, in his will, he could leave his estate to anyone who he wanted to leave the estate to. He did not have to leave 25% to Israel. Again, just an interesting way. Remember, later on in Galatians chapter 4, it says that Jesus Christ came at the perfect time, at the fullness of time. And when we'll look at that, when we get to that passage, but this is just one of those aspects of it. That even the Roman law was analogous to what Jesus Christ did at the perfect time. Now, at the cross, Jesus Christ died for all mankind. Thus, every member of the human race is brought out of the slave market of sin and are free men, if they have accepted this by faith. If they have not, they're stuck in the slave market of sin, but they're still free men. And isn't it kind of ridiculous to be a freeman and still be hanging around the slave market? A Roman citizen could fire a privilege of abstaining and not be bound in any way by a will. A freeman, however, could not do this. He was liable even for the debts of the benefactor if he was named as an heir. Now, that's really kind of the bad part of the Roman will. I mean, here you are, you know, Claudius Freeman. You know, used to be a slave and now you're a freeman. And you're the man who used to own you, and he takes a liking to you and says, you know, you're a lot better person than my son. Forget my son. I'll leave him to 25%, but I'm going to give you the bulk of my estate. And at that time, he's wealthy. He's got all these vineyards and olive orchards. And you go, wow, this is great. But so you're now the heir. There's the ceremony. You're written into the will. You're the heir. And you're a freeman. And you now become the heir. But then as time goes on, well, there's a blight on the orchard, and the grapes are not turning out too well, and pretty soon the olives are turning black. I guess they're supposed to. But, you know, and this is happening. And then by the time he dies, he has all these debts. Oh my, you've inherited the debt. So now Claudius Freeman is, you know, Claudius Freeman the bankrupt. I mean, he doesn't have anything, and he has inherited 75% of the debt. Well, that's the bad side of it, but we can also recognize in God's plan the whole human race is liable. The whole human race is liable and must decide to accept the inheritance by faith. And even if they do not, they are liable and responsible for the cross, and thus they are lost. So even if they do not, they are under a debt. The wages of sin is death. And they have that as a debt. The only way out is through faith in Christ. The only way out is through faith in Christ. Now, point number 9, Roman law, and we've mentioned this before, allowed for an heir to be outside of the physical family. And we in the church age, of course, are heirs from the outside. We have no physical connection to Israel. We have no connection through circumcision, but we have a connection by faith. And the Roman military will, and again, they had separate laws for those who were in the military who would write a will. A sojourning soldier could make a fellow soldier and friend his heir, as Christ has made us heirs of God, because when he came in the flesh. He was fully human, and therefore he was like a friend. He was another human being. Remember, he was fully man and fully God. And so he made us his heirs. The Roman will could exclude a physical heir just by not mentioning him, as Israel was excluded in the blessings of God given over to the Gentiles. Now, another interesting aspect of the Roman will was that the benefactor could make a person an heir for a specific period of time and then change to another. Now, he would say, okay, I'm going to make Claudius the Freeman my heir for 20 years. So if I die in that 20-year period, then he gets the estate. But after 20 years, no, I'm going to cut him off, and I'm going to make Julius the Freeman my heir for the next 20 years. And so they could change it. They could change it, which is kind of an interesting aspect of a will. Well, in many ways, that's what God has done. He says, Gentiles who believe in my Son will be heirs through the church age. And then we're going to take them all home at the rapture. Then immediately after that, you have the beginning of the tribulation, which really goes back to the terms of the Old Testament dispensation, the dispensation of Israel. And so Israel, believing Israel, the 144,000 and others, they then become heirs. And so in many ways, we have the similar working of the law. We are heirs for the duration of the church age. This is our dispensation. But then there is seven, you know, God does owe Israel 7 years. He owes them, called Daniel's 70th week. And that is the tribulation. And again, if there was no tribulation, if there was no rapture, if there was none of this, if all that supposedly previously happened, then it would be like, well, God changed his mind. And so we have that as an aspect of it also. Two more points and then we'll end. The heir of the Roman will did more than just receive the inheritance. He carried on the persona of the benefactor. The verb, the Latin verb, persona, means to speak through. In drama, the persona is the mask, the character, the lines he would speak, but never there would be, the persona was never considered the actor himself. It was always what he portrayed, the mask, his lines, his character. The child of God, you and I as believers, we carry on the persona of Christ. That is why in Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I am the persona. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Point number 12, furthermore, in the Roman will, in Roman law, the father had full control over the heir as long as he lived, with no age limit on time or automatic emancipation. You see, it was birth, not death, that constituted Roman heirship. And we, being born again, are heirs, and our Heavenly Father, as long as we live, has the right of full control over us as heirs of God through Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to pick it up at that point, not this coming Wednesday night, because we're going to have time for communion. And so we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper on Wednesday night in the auditorium with a special worship service dedicated to the Lord and the emblems of the cup and the bread. But we are going to pick it up at that point next Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father and God, we thank you for our time spent together this morning as we have fellowshiped in your word. We ask that you would dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.